Okay, I know, I kind of sit towards the back with my kids, and can you in the back actually hear me loud and clear? Good?
Cool.
Just a little bit more just to be sure. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You can, to your joy, or more likely to your dismay, you can see I'm not James Ferrer. He gave you ample warning yesterday, and you're still here, so that's a good sign. You know, it's Thursday, we've only got 2 days left. And some of you might be like, you know, it's kind of nice to have a different subject and speaker halfway through the week. And other people might be like, man, I was really liking what we had going, and now we got to change. So, you know, James basically said I could talk about whatever I wanted to, but I tried to join those two things. And what James obviously was talking about was truth claims. And why people accept those, and why people reject those. So what I wanted to do is sort of piggyback off of that and get more into what is our truth claim? You know, there's all kinds of things the scriptures teach, but what do we believe are the basic essentials of the gospel? And as a result of that, fellowship with each other. So I do have... You can download the slides. I've got lots of slides, probably more today than tomorrow, but tomorrow we're going to be looking more at actually fellowship itself and how it is that we actually relate to each other and versus people of the world or people with different beliefs. So if you, especially for tomorrow, if you need to sit closer to see the screen, go ahead and do so, but you can download the slides here as well. And as Brother Lou mentioned last night in the beginning of his exhortation, you know, brothers and sisters, that is a very lofty, those are very lofty titles. And I hope as we go through these things that that'll be apparent and we use that. Sometimes we can throw that around fairly flippantly, you know, brother, sister, this or that, but that is a very important title. And hopefully we'll be able to talk about why that is. And I do... You know, with 2 days, I find it's easier to do five classes or one. Two is kind of an odd number. So I do have a couple questions, and I would like some participation in this class. And because we do have a lot of things to talk about, feel free to turn up the passages yourselves, but most of them I am going to have on the screen just for the sake of time. But I do want to ask, and now all these things should be very basic to us. But the thing with basic things is we tend to not talk about them a whole lot because everybody knows that kind of thing. But what is a statement of faith?
It just defines what we believe.
Yep, it defines what we believe. So let's, I guess, clarify, does it define everything we believe? I mean, there's a lot of things in this book. I would say if the statement of faith defines everything we believe, it's a very... a concise document. It seems that there's some sort of filter that these propositions, these doctrines have gone through. What specifically, what kinds of things is it outlining for us? What kinds of beliefs?
Well, it's information we need to have to obtain salvation.
Yeah, the basics, that's the best way I could think to put it, is the basics that we believe the scriptures teach that people have to understand and believe in order to become heirs of salvation and enter into covenant. So there's a very specific purpose of what's in that document. Now, the next question after that is this an important document? And it's, you know, been in existence for a long time, but that's a question that's always come up of is, you know, we believe the Bible. I don't need a statement of faith. I believe what the Bible teaches. Is this an important thing for us to have?
Synonymous terms.
Yeah, that's a good point. They are synonymous terms. But and I guess I ask this, I'm thinking... When we talk to people in the world about what we believe and why those things are important, you know, we talk to people who are Christians or claim to be Christians, and they say they believe what the Bible teaches, and yet we have very different understandings of what that is. So when we say, if we just tell someone I believe what the Bible teaches, in effect, that's not really telling them anything. So we see the importance of needing to define what it is that we actually believe. And the last question I do want to ask for now is, what is this statement of faith? Because I think most of us, we have it in our Bible cases or in the back of our Bibles. What does it actually do for us? What are the benefits of having a statement of faith?
gives a sense of outline, a convenient outline of those basic doctrines that we accept as truth.
Yep. Convenient, I think, is one of the most important things. Is, you know, we don't have to say, to list out to a person every single time we meet with them, of, well, I believe this, 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 and this. If we have a document that explains that, we can say, I believe what's in here. So if you know what's in here, you know what I believe. So convenience is a very important thing. So with that, I want to kind of, here's what we're going to try to cover today. And again, much of this should be review, but my hope is that we can carry these really common, very important foundational concepts into some maybe everyday sort of circumstances. That's kind of the hope. So first, we're going to define what first principles are, why God says they matter, and specifically, we'll get more into fellowship tomorrow, but what's the relationship between first principles and fellowship with God and with each other? What this statement of faith is, why it exists. I don't know if we'll talk so much about how we're supposed to use it. We'll talk about how to use it, but some of the shortcomings of it, we probably won't have time to reference. But at the end of the day, we'll talk about the importance of these fundamentals. And one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this is I've had the privilege of teaching some young people's classes. I know I'm a young person, but over the past couple of years, and I always give my students a statement of faith, daily reading bookmarks and some things, and a lot of them didn't really even know what statement of faith was. Like, what is this thing? So I think it's good to always cover these things. And Beverly Conrad, I remember I was probably 8 years old in Sunday school. She told me that first principles are the one thing that you will never, ever be able to cover enough. And as I've grown, I've certainly learned that that's true. So where do we get this term first principles from? That is an open question. Does anybody know?
Just principles of the articles of God.
Yeah. Yeah. It's actually a scriptural term. You'd be amazed at how many people are surprised to learn that this is a name found in scriptures. And I will actually ask you to turn up to this one because we'll see some things in context with this. So it's Hebrews 5:12. I believe Paul is the writer of the Hebrews, so I'm just probably going to say Paul from here on out. But we see that Paul uses this term in the same way that we use it today. He says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat." So it's a scriptural term, which is an important thing, but what does this actually mean? Well, this word first, it's the Greek word arche, and it means just the commencement, it's the chief, cornerstone, it's a very elementary beginning chunk of something. And principles is stoichion, which means orderly and arrangement or proposition or element. So if we just take first principles, that means these are the basic fundamental elements. And if we look, if you look in the next chapter in Hebrews 6:1, Paul also refers to them as the principles of the doctrine of Christ and also as the foundation. Now, when we think of first principles, I don't think I've ever heard that phrase used in a context unrelated from the scriptures, but strictly speaking, I mean, there's first principles to every subject. Whenever we learn anything new at all, whether that's, you know, cooking or carpentry, whatever it is, we learn the basics first. And it's just logical that we do that because we can't, and using Paul's terminology in Hebrews 6, we can't really get onto the meat of something until we have the milk of it. So there's first principles of everything. But what Paul is talking about, and what we really care about, are the first principles of the oracles of God. An oracle, it means utterance. So if we put all these things together, okay, you can see that. These are the basic fundamental elements of the Word of God. So, and like I said, this word first, it means commencement. It's the beginning of something. And we kind of see that in Paul's context here. He talks about this being the milk of the word, because babes need milk before they can grow and mature to the meat. Now, the other big question is, and that was because we've been doing a lot of a discussion with our statement of faith, and a question I've had for a while is, how do we know, like, how do we know what to put in it? Like, what are the actual basics that are essential? Because as we know, these are basics that have to be understood and believed in order for one's baptism to be effective and then come into covenant. So there's a lot of weight on what we say the basics are. So, do the scriptures give us any guidance on what are considered first principles? And if you just look in the next verse in your Bible, in Hebrews 6, Paul actually lists some of these for us. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, so we're moving on, we're building upon first principles, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he lists, I think it's six things here, and these are specifically, without question, first principles. And I think what we have to do when we look at these words, you know, it's six things, but it's not just six things. There's a lot of things that go into each of these phrases. And I think we have to look at these kind of like how we look at the gospel. You know, the gospel is comprised of things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of kind of things that go into that. So, as he lists, we have repentance from dead works. You know, as we were just talking about this morning. I know you were talking about that. This is perfect. You know, it's not just, hey, I'm not going to do this anymore. This is a complete change in direction that God requires of man. You know, faith toward God, that God requires that man believe what he has said and who he is. And baptisms, I mean, grief, there's so many things that baptism does for us. I mean, this is how we enter into Christ, come out of Adam. This is how we are made heirs of the promises. We have the forgiveness of sins. And with baptism, you have all the prerequisites of baptism, like understanding and belief and all these things. One that's interesting is the laying on of hands, because we don't really do that nowadays. But you know, that was the primary way, and really the only way, that the spirit gifts were transferred in the first century. They would put their hands on people, and they would have the gifts that way. And we know that those things would cease once that which is perfect has come, as I think it's 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, which is the scriptures. So, I don't know if I would say that this is not relevant to us today as a first principle, but definitely at their day, this was a very important thing. Resurrection of the dead, I mean, this is a super important thing, because you have these promises of eternal life to all these people, and the vast majority of which are dead. So, they're going to inherit this hope, they have to be raised, and then part of that is eternal judgment, which, just because we are imperfect, you know, we can't just be raised. There has to be some sort of weighing of our life in Christ. So I think all of these things we'd all agree include facets of the gospel. And one thing I do wonder, you know, Paul lists these things. I don't think he's trying to be necessarily exhaustive of these are all the first principles. It is possible that the people he was writing to particularly had need to go over these things again. But either way, I think if we look at it like this, we see how these things sort of tie together. We've got the gospel, which is the shortest way of defining what we believe, and that's comprised of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And those things include repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and all the things that Paul lists. And as I was putting this together, I'm like, I was trying to put one on under the kingdom and one under Christ, but every single one of them is kind of impossible. And what I realized is, all of these things, the why is the kingdom. You know, we want to repent, not just because we do love our Lord, of course, but the hope is the kingdom. And so we have the kingdom as the why. Christ is how all these things are possible. And so just for example, we repent for the kingdom, but we do this through Christ. Baptism, that's what makes us an heir of the promises by making us a seed of Abraham. But that's also the symbolic death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. And we could do this with all these things. I mean, resurrection is specifically so the heirs can inherit the promises, but the only way that that's even possible is on the basis that Christ was raised from the dead. So we can't separate these things, but we can kind of see how all these things sort of trickle down. And I don't think I've got it in this class, but I had another chart where underneath those six things, you have basically our statement of faith, which is, I guess, the most comprehensive, concise summary of what we believe. Now, the big question, and I say this not just for us, but for people of the world we're talking to, is why does God want us to understand those things? Like, why are those so important that if we don't believe them, we can't become an heir of salvation? And you think there's a lot of people in the world that would really scoff at that idea. You know, God loves everybody or so on. And there's a bunch of verses on this. But I think the clearest one is Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So here we know we're talking about the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We know that gospel means good news. But this is a very important concept in that God has chosen to save man by means of his message. So it's not us saying that this is what he's going to do. This is how he's told us he's basing this. And that's why, you know, Philippians 2:16, we call the Bible, the Word of God, the Word of Life. And this is a call to the race of man, like in Brother Lou's exhortation last night, to come out of the world and to be partakers of these things and heirs of these promises that he's made. And it's also important that it's only the power of God to those who believe it. So if we don't believe it, the power of God of salvation, we're not related to that in any way. So we really can't believe something that we don't understand or know. So it's important that we understand and believe what this gospel is. So as we all know, the first principles are absolutely, they're invaluable. Without the first principles, we remain in that state of Ephesians 2 that we are alienated from God. We're not part of the covenants of promise. And this is really important for us to look at, and these two classes will kind of build on each other, because these are not our principles. We cannot barter these. We cannot trade them or pick which. Well, I like this one, and this one's not as important as that one. These are what God has said are the essentials. The only control that we have over this at all is whether we want to be a participant in this. And if we do become a participant in it, we also are willingly submitting ourselves to the requirements that he's set for it. So how fellowship ties into this, you know, there's all different kinds of people that claim to have the truth, to believe in God, but you know, do we consider Catholics or Protestants, for example, do we consider those to be brothers and sisters in Christ? No, we don't. And it can get kind of difficult when we start talking about people who are family or people that we know. They have great works and their heart's in the right place, but their doctrine is way off. Those are very special titles, and only the people who go through God's process obtain these titles. So there are requirements for obtaining them, but what is this founded on? You know, and this is where we really kind of see how this ties into fellowship. The gospel call is really, it's a call to fellowship with God and his Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So those who hear, understand, and believe and obey this gospel message, we have a special relationship with God in Christ. And that's called fellowship. Or we'll look more into like what that word actually means and what it doesn't mean tomorrow. But in covenant, we're not estranged from God anymore. As it says in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're part of this spiritual family. Because we're part of this family, or I should say, we are part of this family as sons and daughters of God, and therefore brothers and sisters of each other. And that relationship that each of us individually has with God is the only basis that we have a relationship with each other, at least in a spiritual sense. And again, tomorrow I've got some charts that we'll go through that kind of show that. But part of the requirement of once we submit to this plan is that we also cease fellowship with the things of the world. And there's tons of verses on this. I think we're all familiar with them. But, you know, if we have fellowship with God, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we're supposed to reprove those things. Now, we all know Brother Thomas Williams is very heavily involved in fellowship matters in his day. He's editor of The Advocate, of course. And he really offers a great, fairly concise summary of the relationship between first principles and fellowship. He says, in order that men might come into fellowship with each other, with Christ, and through and in him with God, the gospel is sent to visit them and take out of them a people for his name. The gospel believed and obeyed restores the mind to a oneness with God. And by the act of baptism, we are inducted into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A complete oneness in the whole family in heaven and earth. Here is a family circle. A circle is drawn by the truth, inside of which there is fellowship, but no fellowship with anything outside. And so, as he sort of kind of hints at, as it's critical for us to believe these principles to come into covenant, it's naturally essential that we continue, as it says in Colossians 1, that we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which seems like a similar thing, or an important thing, but we'll see that just because, once we're a brother and sister in Christ, that's our relationship as long as we are alive, basically. But that doesn't always mean that we have fellowship. So we'll talk about that a bit more tomorrow. So we can't fellowship teaching or conduct which negates the gospel that we've become partakers in. Now, like I said, the statement of faith, it's come under criticism at times over the years. And like I said, it's usually expressed in the sense of like, you know, I don't want to use a document. I want to point to the Bible for what I believe. And it really is kind of using the Bible. I mean, what a statement of faith is, like it was so well put over here, it's an organized summary of what we believe are the basic essentials of the truth. And every single concept that we believe is essential is a proposition or an article. And very importantly, underneath that, there's a whole list of passages which support that. So essentially, the proposition itself is just a summary of what the scriptures beneath it teach. And so if it doesn't line up with the scriptures, we need to toss it out. But this is using the Bible. It's just a concise way to be able to share what we believe it teaches. And as Brother Williams also said, what are the foundation principles? To be brief, to be concise, we believe they're stated in the statement of faith. So it really is, especially in our day today, it's an essential tool. And just for a moment, like, can you imagine what it would be like if we did not have a statement of faith? I mean, if we know, we still acknowledge that there are certain things God requires us to believe, but if we didn't have a statement of faith, what would we do? I mean, every time we met with somebody else, we would kind of have to interview them and, well, what do you believe about this? And we would probably do that maybe once before we're like, okay, this is too much time. We just write down what we believe, and we basically create our own statement of faith, the way we can share it with people. And then once we find out that, hey, yours is just like mine, we share. So we would basically bring the statement of faith back very slowly, just because it's a necessary thing to be able to convey quickly and concisely what we believe. So, question is, do we believe that our statement of faith outlines these things? Because if we don't believe it is, then what is it? You know, if the things in that document aren't essential, what's the purpose of it? And if the other question is, if those aren't the essential doctrines, then what are? Because we need to figure that out. And as we'll see, the original 1877 statement of faith was created in part to outline those very basic essentials. To cite another editor of The Advocate, this is Albert Hall, 1930. He gives a good explanation of the importance of our statement, and specifically its proper place and its usage. Talking about the essential doctrines, he says, a statement of faith defines what is believed, or what is believed to be the import of this and other elements of the gospel. There are doctrines essential for salvation, and others which are not. These are all found in the Bible, but are not so classified. A statement defines what is considered to be the Bible teaching concerning these. When a candidate seeks baptism, it's not sufficient for him to say, I accept the Bible, or I believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's necessary to find out whether the understanding of these things is in accordance with the first principles of the oracles of God. An ecclesia accepts a statement of faith as defining its concept of what is essential, and as the truth contained therein must be understood and believed by those seeking baptism, The statement in this way becomes a basis of fellowship. So we're saying that these doctrines allow us to have fellowship with God, and therefore, this is how we have fellowship with each other. It's on these principles. And he continues, not only those seeking baptism, but also for those who have already received the gospel. If there was a time when no statement of faith existed, which that's often an argument, it's like, well, you know, the apostles and them didn't have a statement of faith. We don't have a record of it, at least. That does not, however, prove there's no need for one now to meet the circumstances pertaining to the ecclesias. So many errors have been promulgated by those claiming to have the faith, Christadelphians, that the only safe course is to have a statement defining what we believe and what we reject. And we show thereby what we believe to be the unity of the Spirit. All who are like-minded will seek to have fellowship with one another and so manifest the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. So I think he did a great job with that. I don't know what else I would have added to it. But to understand kind of where we're at today and navigate the future as best as possible. And that's really something that's been on my mind a lot, is the future of the unamended body. I mean, if we look around the room or just we think of our home ecclesias, 10, 20 years from now, should time go on, what are things going to look like? I mean, are we even going to be able to meet at places like this? So it's important that we understand where we got to, or how we got to where we are today, so we can navigate the future as best as possible and not repeat the mistakes of history. So, I want to offer a very brief history of the statement of faith. And obviously there's a lot more we could fill in with this. But the first official arrangement of beliefs, it wasn't a statement of faith as we could talk about it today. It was by John Thomas in 1867, and it was called the Synopsis of the One Faith Taught by the Apostles. It was really written specifically to outline the difference between what the truth is and versus the things of the world. So it wasn't intended to be a comprehensive list of Bible essentials. It was more of a compare contrast sort of document. And it's also very brief. I mean, I think there's only 20-something propositions in it or articles. But about a decade later, the statement of the one faith was put out. And this was as it says in the very beginning, or I think it's on the very first page, this was to form the basis of fellowship among Christadelphians. I think you can see it on the, maybe it's on the inside of it. Yours might say it. This was intended to be more comprehensive than the synopsis, and it included those principles, but it added the other necessary essentials. So when we talk about this is the first real statement of faith, as we would call it. Now, and then in the late 1890s, we know that there was a group which disagreed on a number of different things, but the official split was over whether those who hear the word of God are going to appear at the judgment seat along with the saints. So in 1898, there was an amended statement of faith. And then now what we have today, in the strictest sense, you know, we're called unamended Christadelphians because we have not changed our beliefs. But to be perfectly transparent, I mean, our statement of faith that most of us use today, you've got that one there, the one from the Advocate, it technically has been amended in the strictest sense because Brother Thomas Williams underwent with the consulting ecclesias to clarify some terms. So in the 1898 statement of faith, the amended one, there was a change in teaching, change in doctrine, whereas in the 1909 version, there's a clarification of terms, but the teaching is exactly the same. And what's nice is on the very first page, if you open it up, you can see what was changed from the original. So it's very transparent. You can see no doctrine was actually changed. And that was actually, this 1909 version was actually created in response to the amended version because, people were still using the Birmingham Statement of Faith, and Birmingham was the ecclesia that amended. So to differentiate, they thought it necessary to, in some cases, even drop the word Birmingham, like this one that I've got, just the Christadelphian statement of faith. And so in the strictest sense, we don't really need to say the unamended statement of Christadelphian statement of faith because ours hasn't changed. But for the sake of being clear that this is the teaching of the original, it is good to add it, I guess. But and as concisely as we can, I'd like to cover what this change was. And I've had some conversations with people in the amended community. And it's so ironic, really, that this is what the official change was, because I think we can argue that this is probably the least significant difference that there is today. But if we are just comparing, well, let's see what actually changed and why this matters. So in the original 1877 statement, they had it organized differently. I don't know why they went from numbers and then now you start in section D. But in section D, talked about that the appearing of Christ, his servants, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they've done, whether good or bad. And the word, his servants are highlighted because that's what we're going to see is changed. Now, his servants, the term servants, this is very clearly showing that these are people who are in covenant. People who are not serving God are not his servants, or as it was brought out in one of the classes, they're not servants or slaves of Egypt anymore. If they enter into this covenant, they are slaves and servants of God. So in the 1890s, this is the one that we often use today, is Article 25 now. So it's the same thing, it's just a different title for it. We see a little difference, that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works. And again, now we note that it changed from his servants to the responsible. And I've not met anybody who knows when and why that phrase was changed. And I actually like the original the best just because it's clearest. But in either way, this is also very clearly still talking about people in covenant because faithful and unfaithful, and this is still indicating that we've pledged ourselves to something. Have we been faithful to our covenant? Have we been unfaithful to our covenant? But in the amended version, now it says it's the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. So we've changed the definition of the responsible. It's not just faithful and unfaithful anymore. Now it's those who know the revealed will of God and have been called. And it's a very gray area, and there's a great variety of what that actually means. Like, how much knowledge is considered knowing the revealed will of God? I mean, I've even heard one person say if they hear a single exhortation, now they're responsible. And some say it's a lot more than that. So there's a lot of disagreement on that, as we'll see. But the main thing is we have a change of definition now. The responsible, it's not just those who have dedicated themselves. It's those who know or hear, or light is often a term used, that they've been enlightened. And now this, we won't talk about this much today, but in the slides, actually, if you downloaded them, I can share them with you later if you didn't. I talk about the relationship of the resurrection and the judgment and what those things are for and how this kind of changes those. So if you got the slides, you can see it later on your own. Now, it is important that even though the change, the belief itself was changed, there were no new verses added to the proposition to support it. And that's one thing, if you read during the time, Thomas Williams was very critical of that fact, and publishers, I'm quoting liberally here, but said, you know, publishers of this world will not go to take these changes without notating what they've changed and supporting it, but that's what's been done here. So that's important, because what that's saying is that you got a proposition and the verses underneath it. The verses underneath it teach what the proposition says. But as Don Stiles in the 81 part of the unamended reunion efforts, he acknowledged that you cannot prove the passages prove the enlightened rejectors will definitely be there, referring to the judgment. He said you have to assume they're going to be raised on such a basis. And it says, I find this ironic, because the group felt that this was such an important doctrine that they decided to leave. So now what we see today in my conversations with people is, it's not, why are we making such a big deal of this? You guys left in the first place. But it's clear that these aren't essential things, and it's not, it depends on how it's held, actually, but the emphasis is pretty important. And I think if we're looking at this quote here, if there's something that we have to assume, is it really a foundational principle that is essential for salvation, essentially? So So I guess the question is, why does this relate, or why is this a barrier to fellowship? And again, we won't have time to get into it. Actually, we're doing better than I thought. One of the things that makes a first principle is what we would call a domino effect. If we change this principle, now it affects others. So like if you believe that Paul had a full head of hair, and I believe he was bald, that doesn't really, it's a difference, but it doesn't change anything essential. But with this, we see if we go back, strictly speaking, if we look at what the amended version says, the responsible, so these are people who know the will of God, so we can kind of lump in people who know and haven't been baptized, and people who have been, they're all been lumped under this phrase is the responsible. It says, dead living, obedient, and disobedient will be summoned to be judged according to their works. So strictly in this context, this allows, or I should say, it does not disallow someone who hears and rejects it to still be judged faithfully. Now you may say that I don't think they believe that, but by what this actually says, you can allow that. But it gets to what the judgment, what the resurrection is even for. You know, if somebody who's heard the word is now, and I've heard it put in this context, even their children, like you've been raised learning the truth, you're going to be raised for judgment regardless of what you do. It starts migrating towards that Catholic immortality of the soul where it's almost a threat. You're going to be judged for this, so you better come into covenant. And like I said, there's some slides that kind of explain this a little bit more. But like I said, the more important thing is there's a number of differences that throughout the years came up as a result of this break. And just to be concise, these are ones that are consistently published. And I guess we also have to preface this as it's difficult when we are applying these things on a big scale. Because, you know, I could say I believe the things in this statement, and you could say the same thing, but we might actually differ on certain things depending on how much knowledge we have. So, we'll look at this more tomorrow, but it's really, what does the individual believe? They might say that they're unamended or they're amended, but as we know, there's a degree of liberal and conservativeness between all of those different things. So, just preface it with this. But as a whole, as far as stated positions of the group, our groups differ on no less than these five different subjects, and there's offshoots of these as well. You have the nature of man, which is a state of natural man and what we actually need saving from. Is it just personal sins that we need atoning for, or is there something greater? Is there a damn condemnation, as we would say? Very important. The nature and sacrifice of Christ. I mean, we're talking about the person who the whole process of salvation is based upon. Did he share the same unclean nature? Did he need atonement of any sort? Or did he have a free life where he could have did whatever he needed to do or died however and made this still possible? One that I've been actually very surprised to see how different we are on is baptism. What is it? What is it, and specifically, what does it accomplish and why is it necessary? Because there seems to be a disconnection as the years go on between baptism and heirs of the promises in some of the things I've read. Covenant relationship, obviously that ties to baptism. But what is that for? How is that made possible? And then obviously the clearest thing which we see different in our statements of faith is the responsibility question. Is who's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And again, arguably that is the least important of these issues, but that's often the one we initially think of. So the question is, why does it matter? Because that's the thing that we see in the world today when the sort of Laodicean ecclesia mindset is really taking over the world. Well, you know, we all sort of believe in the same God. You know, as long as you're doing good, it's good. And we see that effect on our bodies, don't we? These things creeping in. So unintentionally, I think, I will say, The whole concept of unity, can we join these two back together? That's obviously a very admirable feat. It just doesn't seem reasonable based on the previous attempts with it, but specifically where we're at today. But I guess when I'm looking at the history, because in our ecclesia we've been going through the history a lot, A lot of the issues have arisen from a group which seeks unity at all costs. You know, that we have to get back together. And then what we've seen is we start to see this change of, well, okay, well, I'll believe this if you believe this. And we start sort of swapping principles of what's, like, we can just trade these things. But that's not what these are. You know, again, are these the first principles that are essential, or are they not? Because if they are, as John Thomas said, even if you're the last person on the earth, these are things that we have to hold to. And I know James isn't teaching, but we're going to read a little bit from him. He had a great article, a pamphlet. Some of you might remember this. This Seven Reservations Concerning the Amended Statement of Faith. I highly recommend the whole thing. And I did ask him. He's fine with me using this. He said that the issue is whether, through the course of years, the unamended community has been worn down and now sees the larger worldwide fellowship of the amended community as a thing to be sought after. Because I don't even know how many efforts there have been, but they've all basically ended the same way, where you have the two main groups that realize we have some very serious differences and we just need to kind of keep our own thing going. But then there's a little group that says, no, we have to keep going, we have to keep going. And that's the germ for the next set of efforts a decade later or so on. But this is what he emphasizes here, is what's very important, is that people have learned that that's not working, so we need a new method. So when he says, when a succession of efforts to bring about a continental reunion have failed because of genuine differences in understanding, those who could not accept this verdict have changed the method in seeking to achieve this result. Instead of trying to effect a full reunion on a common continental basis, the approach now is to try to work for the assimilation of the unamended ecclesias into the amended fold piecemeal, brother by brother, ecclesia. So whether this approach will be any more successful than the previous ones which failed is in the hands, or our hands, to determine. I was 95. I wasn't alive yet. Coming quick, but I wasn't there yet. I mean, golly, that's what, 31 years ago, if my math's right? That's, have we seen that? You know, I don't know what the last continental effort is, but we know we have, since this time, we've had the commendation where it's, well, you guys can believe what you want for a little bit, but we're going to start this gradual process, at the end of which you're with the amended community now. Very political sort of methods have been used to sort of reflect this reunion. But again, these are first principles of the truth. Whether we believe these things or we don't, just saying that we believe them so we could be part of a group doesn't really do anything. Now, this was written 30 years ago, but what is the actual culprit? Well, if we go back even earlier, Brother John Peake, he wrote, you see, John Peake was part of these efforts, reunion efforts. And after a number of them, he said, I have a deep concern for the survival of our unamended Christadelphian community. And I believe this is a letter that he sent to all the different ecclesias. He says, today, there seems to be far less concern for the purity of the truth entrusted to us by such of our pioneers as John Thomas, Robert Roberts, and Thomas Williams than is held by an ever-widening group of members for a superficial social harmony. In my estimation, this is the resultant of several forces, chief among which are, one, the rapidly changing social, moral, and religious standards of the world, and two, neglect by our members of serious, devoted study of the Holy Scripture. So, you know, are these issues of the past, is this history that we just boring, are these issues with us today? I mean, 85, that's 40 years ago, basically. I would argue these are even more relevant to our day than they were 40 years ago, particularly since there are fewer people voicing these kinds of concerns. You know, I don't know if we have, you know, James Ferrer is part of the advocate, and there's a number of other people involved, but I don't know if we have as many figures that are very well versed in these subjects and connected with the different ecclesias to be able to speak to these things and, I guess, I don't use the term warn, but to exhort. And, you know, like I said, I've, in the last year or two, I've spoken with some prominent members of the amended community, and the conversation usually is, you know, we don't really believe that differently. Let's talk about this. And we're glad to, because if we don't believe differently, then by all means, we should be able to rejoin. And the other thing is, we get this sense that we don't believe differently because we listen to exhortations on like Bible Talks for You and all these different podcasts, which excellent Bible students, excellent resources. But whenever we actually bring up the subjects on which we differ, which aren't usually covered in the exhortations and things, that's when we realize, oh, there is a gulf. And having spoken with some members, the gulf is wider than even I had originally thought. So if the unamended body is to remain on its historical basis of doctrinally sound teaching, then we need to emphasize those things. And to this end, for those of you who don't know, I have a newsletter and website called The Gospel Proclamation. I met with James this week to kind of talk about how we could work together. But like I said, of all the younger people I've taught, they don't really know what the statement of faith is. And it's also something that some things need to be explained a little bit more. So what this is, it's the Unamended Christadelphian First Principles. This is a podcast. You can get it on all these different sites here. You can get it on my website as well. But what we're doing is we're taking every single proposition of the statement of faith, with the propositions, doctrines to be rejected, and the commandments of Christ. And every one of them gets its own special episode. And we're trying to keep this as concise as possible. But essentially, we're going to cover what the proposition says. In layman terms, what does it actually mean? How the Bible teaches it? And I think probably the most important question of all is, why is every single one of these propositions a first principle? Because if we don't know why it's a first principle, then how can we take such a strong stance on these things? So this is going to take a long time to do. You can find it. It is live right now. Brother Dan Stanton just did Proposition 5. And so I've got a number of brothers lined up. Everyone's usually led by a different brother. So if you're interested in participating, please let me know. Brother Blake Aaron's in 4. Kyle Miller's doing 6. So it'll take a while to do this, but there's also a readable version. So if you would rather read than listen, in the description, you can download a PDF. And really the thought is at the end of this, when we're done, whenever that happens, time to go on, we can compile all those documents together and have kind of a companion to the statement of faith that just kind of explains it a little bit more. So we need to ensure that even though we know these things, and I'm learning this now that we've got little girls, that it's not too early to start learning, but when we consider something basic, everybody knows that. What happens is we don't talk about it, and then the people who grow up don't learn about it, and it's not basic to them. So, you know, you can take this verse a number of ways, but I think we can definitely see this in relation to the body. Is by much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. So essentially, we'll carry tomorrow these thoughts a little bit further, but do we believe that the things in our statement of faith are the foundational first principles? Because if they are, we need to be able to stick to these and promote these. Not just keep them, but we need to be able to hold these forth for the world to see as much as possible. And if they're not, then we have a lot of work to do, basically. But as Brother Roberts himself observed, a quote I'm sure we can all probably cite back to us, experience over a wide and constantly fermenting field of ecclesial activity shows that unless there's resolute adhesion to the position of divine wisdom recovered, which much muffed its difficulty during the last 2 generations, there's a danger of losing it all. And here's the most important part. I know we've all seen this. You don't lose it all at once, but point by point, one point at a time until all is gone. So to end, I can't believe I'm ending on a decent time. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've learned, lest at any time we should let them slip. So I know there's a lot of things in there. Tomorrow, we're going to look more at fellowship, of how we have this relationship together and kind of how that outworks together, and specifically the unions a little bit more tomorrow. So I guess we'll get out a little early. Thank you.